In this 21st century, and in the view of society, people may be willing to accept that for, you know, a bodybuilding thing or for some effort like that. But for the most part, this is the me generation. If it hurts, I don't want to do it. I mean, if you're not talking about, you know, bodybuilding and something that I can see later on, it's, I don't want any pain. I shouldn't have to suffer. I deserve a life without suffering. And that's the way that a lot of us think, and that's the way that sad to say, some of the modern trends in Christianity are the easy believism. You know, Jesus wants you to have a wonderful life and be swell. And folks, I'm here to tell you that's not the way it is. That's not the way the Bible tells us it is. Okay? What we see and what we're going to see tonight and what we have seen... Okay, so let's back up a minute. What is the book of Hebrews about? It absolutely is about the superiority of Christ. But in what context? To whom was the author of the Hebrews writing? You say, we don't know. And that's true. We don't know with any degree of certainty, but we can take some clues from the text itself. And some of the clues appear to be a group of mostly Jewish Christians who knew very well all of the Jewish history, because the author refers to it without a tremendous amount of explanation of the terms. He just recounts the history, expecting you to know to what he is referring. So we know that they had at least some Jewish background. We also know that they were in danger of chucking it all. Okay? Over and over again, this book is about how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 is about once having tasted, and we went through this, and James went through this almost a year ago, or at least 6 months ago in chapter 6 here, about the dangers of turning. How can you come to repentance a second time if you reject it and all this? So the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to some people who've decided that they want to be like 21st century people. You know, this hurts too much. This hurts too much, and we don't want to do it anymore. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you cannot go back. And in an effort, I've talked to you before about the alternating thesis and paranesis, or some would say, and this works equally as well, exegesis and exhortation. Okay, it's the same thing as thesis and paranesis. He goes back to the Old Testament and he gives some examples, and then he comes back and he preaches from those examples that he has explained in the Old Testament. And so we have this roll call of faith. Now, the other thing that a lot of scholars believe about the book of Hebrews is that it was really intended to be an oral presentation. Okay? It is called the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it has some elements of epistle form. If you remember when we did the Sunday night study, we talked about what the elements of epistle form. It has some of those elements, but it doesn't have all of them. And it really, the whole thing preaches as a good sermon, the way he develops it. And what I hope that James is going to do when we finish this 11th chapter, we've broken down the 11th chapter, which is, you know, sometimes referred to as the roll call of faith and all that. We've broken it down into digestible sections that we can study and take a closer look at. But this section really preaches orally, read all the way through. So I hope once we've studied that James will sit here or stand here, and in his inimical style, he will read through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So maybe, you know, the impact is almost like the black preachers, the preachers of the in some of the black churches today. Because when you go, they preach and they get on a roll, and they do a lot of it by repetition as they're bringing their point, and they kind of work the people almost into a frenzy. And that's kind of the way the author of the book of Hebrews does in this particular section on by faith. He starts out by faith, And he starts out kind of slow and he elaborates a little bit on them, and then the pace picks up, and as you get through it, it's by faith and by faith and by faith. And I can almost hear the congregation saying, "Preach on, brother," you know. You know, I mean, he almost raises them up there. Okay. So we've looked at then at this 11th chapter of Hebrews, and what you find is that all of these heroes of faith that we have in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, every single one of them suffered. And every single one of them persevered through that suffering. And that is, I think, the main example or the main point of this whole thing by faith. Okay, so he tells us a little bit about faith to start with. You know the first verse there, James has told you over and over again, this is not a definition of faith. He calls it a demonstration of faith. I would call it a demonstration of faith works. What also works is a description of the function of faith. Okay? It is what faith does. When it says, faith is the what of things hoped for. Substance or assurance, depending on... This is one of those difficult passages to do, but it is, faith is the means by which you realize the hope, or the means by which you have confidence that what you hope for is going to happen. That, and it's the evidence, or the proof, or the thing that demonstrates to you what you cannot see is real. The evidence of things not seen. Okay, and then he goes on in the second verse, and I'm kind of backtracking a little bit because we're going to get to the part about Moses here in a minute. But and then he says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what was made, what is seen, was not made out of things which are visible. And another way, you can move the not in that, because it's kind of ambiguous in the Greek. So what you can say is that what is seen is made out of what is unseen, made out of what could not be seen, or made out of the invisible. So the whole thing, the first sentence, which is not the definition of faith, but is a demonstration of faith, or it is a description of the function of faith. Faith allows those who have faith to see things that nobody else sees. Okay, we see things that nobody else sees. We take it, we understand, with just a little bit of faith, we understand that God created the world. Where you've got all kinds of people out there making all kinds of theories about creation, or not creation, or Big Bang, or was the universe eternal, or all of these things that nobody knows, nobody has a plausible theory for it, and we say, well, it's easy. God made it. You know? And that doesn't take a whole lot of faith to do that. And we don't accept that just because it is a statement of faith. We accept it because we really believe it. Because by having this faith, it enables us to see that unseen thing and to accept it. And that's what it means by the evidence of things not seen. You know, it's what confirms in our own minds what we know to be true about the unseen. That's what this faith is. Okay, so one other thing on suffering, if you back up to Hebrews chapter 5, it's verse 8 or 9, I hope. Yes, okay. And it's talking here about Jesus, and it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You say, well, if Jesus was God, wasn't he perfect already? Verse 9 says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, implying that his perfection, and you've got to be real careful here because I'm not saying that he was not God, and of course we know God is perfect, but in God's perfect plan for Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, that he actually had to grow up and grow into and become finally perfected in order to perform his redemptive work. And I think that's what the author here is saying. But he also says he's made perfect And he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so even Jesus suffered. I mean, we know he suffered on the cross, but even he suffered throughout his life, and yet he obeyed. He was 100% obedient to God's will. And what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to tie a link between faith and obedience. Because how do we exercise the faith? You know, the faith that we're going to talk about in chapters 11, what does that consist of? First of all, it consists of believing in the Almighty God. And then it consists in believing not only that the Almighty God exists, but that He is able and willing and will do what He has promised that He will do. It's having the confidence that He will do what He has promised that He will do. And then the third element of that is to obey. The third element of faith is to obey. It really is. It's tied in there. It's not immediately apparent to you that obedience would be a part of faith, but the thing is, why not? I mean, to use a trite earthly example, kid goes to run out in the street and the mother yells, "Stop!" Okay? If the kid stops, that's because the kid believes the mother, right? Right? I mean, that's the reason there, you know? You're acting on your belief. And that's what obedience is acting on the belief. You can say, you know, that I believe God is going to do this and I believe He's going to do that. But if you don't act on that belief, you haven't really demonstrated the belief. And so that's kind of what faith is. All right. So we get through that. That's kind of the groundwork here, which has already been laid, I'm certain, but I just kind of wanted to do it from my perspective. And then we have examples of faith. We have Abel and we have Enoch. And we have, who do we have after Abel and Enoch? Somebody before, Noah. And then Abraham, yeah. And then Abraham, and then with Abraham we get to, through the fathers, through the patriarchs. And then after the fathers, we get to the part that I'm going to do tonight, which is Moses, and a little bit more of that. Every single one of these, yeah, I want to bring you back to verse 13, which James covered last time, but I think this kind of ties in a lot of what I think is the exhortation part of the 11th chapter here. And verse 13 says, all of these, speaking of the patriarchs, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. Okay, you say, well, Abraham got to Canaan. Well, he got there, but he didn't get to see the thousands of, or the children as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. He didn't get to see, he didn't get to enter the real promised land. The real promised land is of course heaven, and the fourth chapter talks about that in Hebrews, and into his rest. Abraham didn't get to enter into all of that, and yet he persevered. He kept on with his faith. He kept on being obedient to God through pain and through suffering and through all of the things that he had to suffer. And yet, I mean, okay, so the first thing he did was he got up and left home, right? Because God said, get out of here and go there. You know, what would have been easier? It would have been easier to just stay home. You know, I'm comfortable here. My dad's wealthy and I've got a good life. And, you know, in 21st century America, that's what a lot of people do. How many kids still live at home when they're 35, 40 years old? Because it's easier. You know? And I'm not trying to pick on that particular segment. But you see what Abraham did is he did what was harder, right? He did what was harder, and through that doing what was harder, it was some kind of suffering. Well, why did he do that? He did that because God told him to do it, and because he believed God and was obedient to God. And throughout his whole life, even though it was only promises, it was only promises. It says right there that he died without having received the promise. None of these promises actually came to fruition in his lifetime. Okay? None of them were fulfilled in his lifetime. And yet he still believed them and he still persevered. And I'm telling you this because it may be the same thing in your life. It may be that all of the hopes that you have, all of the dreams that you have may not come true in your lifetime. But we do know that there is a life yet to come. And in that life yet to come, God will certainly do what He has promised to do. Okay? And so the response is not to say, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, I might as well give up. That's what the Hebrews were trying to do, and that's what the author of Hebrews says. Is no, look at all these heroes in the Old Testament. Look what they did. They did not give up, even though most of them, Isaac and Jacob, still carrying on, still blessing in God's name, passing on the blessing because of the promise. The promise of the descendants that are as numerous as the stars in the heaven or the sands on the sea, and the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. And so they carry on and they do all of these things without having received the promise. Enoch, Abel, what did he see? Not much, right? He brings his offering before God, and the next thing you know, he's dead. And yet it says his blood still cries out. Enoch walked with God and was not. So maybe he was the only one that saw the promise fulfilled in his lifetime, because his lifetime theoretically is still going on, right? Hasn't ended yet. Okay. Noah, boy, that was pretty tough. You know, he survived, but he survived to an empty world. Abraham didn't see the promise. He's died. The fathers died. We're going to get on Moses, the guy we're going to talk about tonight. He didn't even get to enter the promised land. Now, he didn't enter the promised land because he messed up. Okay? And that was part of his punishment. But still, after messing up, he repented and he went back and he continued in faith. These people persevered. They continued in faith even when they didn't get to realize the promise. In other words, they all lived happily ever after is a fairy tale. Probably not going to happen to very many of us in here. You know, they all lived happily ever after, speaking of this physical life. It's a fairy tale. That's the way all fairy tales end. But it is a fairy tale. Okay, so let's pick up the scripture here then and read. I'm going to begin in verse 23. With any luck, we'll get at least 23 through 27 tonight, and possibly 28 to 31. Okay, so beginning with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking forward to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. And I've said through verse 27, but we're going to go through verse 28, because these are all the things about Moses. Then it continues with the crossing of the Red Sea. But in that particular point, it does not attribute the faith to Moses, but it attributes the faith to all of the children of Israel. Okay, so the first thing, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, you're going to say, if you've studied this is Exodus chapter 2, you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, it was his mother. But I brought the Septuagint, because I'm going to give you. The Septuagint says it's both of his parents, okay? And I'm not taking anything away from Moses' mother. But you say, okay, the author of the book of Hebrews quotes most frequently from the Septuagint, okay? And so occasionally there are minor differences here, whereas if you look at Exodus 2, verse 1 and 2 in your Bible, which is a translation of the Masoretic text, it says his mother. But here it says, and there was a certain man of the tribe of Levi who took to wife one of the daughters of Levi, and she conceived and bore a male child, and having seen that he was fair, they hid him 3 months. And when they could no longer hide him, his mother took for him an ark and besmeared it with bitumen, and etc. Okay, so it's definitely in the Septuagint, it's both the mother and the father, instead of his mother saw that he was beautiful. It's they saw that he was beautiful, or saw that he was attractive. So in this case, it is the faith of the parents, and the faith of the parents is not afraid of the edict of the king. Why? Why are they not afraid of the edict of the king? Because they can see the unseen. They can see that God has, and scholars differ on this, but when it says that they found him beautiful, many scholars think that he had a mark which made him look like God's anointed. That beautiful thing, it was just obvious to his parents that this was someone to be used of God, and that was why. Now, we don't know that. It doesn't say that specifically, but that's a speculation from scholars. Then we get Moses' faith himself. When he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you look in the same chapter in Exodus, and it goes on that, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God. And you say, wait a minute, I remember that story. Moses killed an Egyptian, and he had to leave. You know, how is that faith? But the point is, if you go back, and I'll read this from the Septuagint again, it begins in verse 11, it says, and it came to pass in that length of time that Moses, having grown up, went out to his brethren, the sons of Israel. And having noticed their distress, then he smote the Egyptian. But it says first that he went out, and many scholars will believe, and there's a lot of Hebrew history behind this in Hebrew commentary that says by going out to his brethren, he had already decided to reject. If you back up a verse, in verse 10 it says, and when the boy was grown, she brought him to the daughter of Pharaoh, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, saying, I took him out of the water. He became her son there is the official adoption, and that official adoption carried with it all of the privileges. In other words, he would inherit, he would become Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's grandson then, and he would become Pharaoh. He would be the heir apparent to the throne. But in order to do that, he had to reject his family and his roots to be adopted. And so the Midrash, the Hebrew commentary on that says, okay, he was presented with this choice when he was of age, when he had grown up, that he came to Pharaoh's daughter, and she offered him this adoption, and then the very next sentence it said, but he went out to his brothers. And that is kind of, he made a moral choice. He said, you know, I can have this, I can have it all, but I have to reject my people. And so he made the choice not to stay with Pharaoh's daughter and not to inherit all of Egypt, but rather to go out and to be with his friends, or not his friends, but his countrymen. And while he was out there, that's when he noticed the Egyptian killing, and he did all of that, and you know, one thing led to another, and he wound up having to leave. Okay, but he had already made the choice, and the choice that he had already made was not to enjoy. And the translation here is unfortunate because it says in verse 25, it says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And while it's true that that word can be translated pleasures, it can also be translated benefits or advantages. Okay? See, he would have had all of the advantages of growing up in the royal family and all of the benefits. And it's not just pleasures as a fleeting pleasure, but he would have had all of these advantages and all of these benefits, and that's probably a better translation of that verse. But he passed those up to endure suffering, to have a hard life with to endure ill treatment, it says in verse 25, right? And then the next verse, verse 26, is probably the most difficult verse in this passage. And you look at it and you say, what? Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, how does the reproach of Christ get in? Does anybody have a translation that says anything different than the reproach of Christ? For the sake of Christ. Well, he didn't know about Christ. You know, you know, how are we to understand this verse here? And it's very difficult. And there may be some insight if we look in Psalm, in the Septuagint, at Psalm 88, in the Masoretic text at Psalm 89. And where is the... Okay, if we look at towards the end of the chapter, verses 50 through 52, I don't know if the verse numbers are the same in the Masoretic text, but it would be Psalm 89, and it would be the last three or four verses, okay? And I'm going to read it from the Septuagint, Psalm 88 in the Septuagint. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants, which I have borne in my bosom, even the reproach of many nations, wherewith thine enemies have reviled, O Lord, wherewith they have reviled the recompense of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever, so be it, so be it. So David is saying here that the reproach that he shared was the same reproach of the Jewish nation. Okay, now here's the deal. In Greek, the word that we always translate Christ is Christos. The word Christos means anointed. The same thing in Hebrew, the word is Messiah. The word that we translate Messiah, we have a very specific definition for the word Messiah, and we think it refers to the one that comes in, but the real meaning of it is anointed. Okay? And so if in this passage it means the reproach of the anointed, it could mean the reproach of the anointed people, which were the Jewish people, and then it would fit okay in there. So that's the explanation that I'm going to offer for that. Otherwise, there are a lot of people that make a big deal out of... this psalm actually says that you could consider one person's reproach as the reproach of the whole nation, and the reproach of the whole nation as the reproach of God. And if you look through all of this psalm, the Psalm 89, it starts out with God blessing the nation, and then all of a sudden, God allows the shame to come upon His chosen. And you say, well, what gives here? And that's kind of the feeling, and that's kind of the thing that Moses did here. So, continuing on then, the next verse, by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and here's another unfortunate translation, as seeing him who is unseen. And the unfortunate bit of the translation here is that the participle that is translated seeing here is actually an idiom that means continually seeing, not just having seen him once. And so it says... What it really says, if I may paraphrase it here, is that what sustained Moses is that he saw ever before him the unseen one, the invisible one. So I was telling Joshua we ought to sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, because it would fit right with this verse. The invisible God. Moses kept his eyes on the invisible God, and that's what sustained him through this 40 years in the wilderness. And that's what sustained him through the next 40 years after the Exodus in the wilderness, is that he kept his eyes seeing the invisible. Okay? We talk about which time is this that he left. Was it the time that he left before the 40 years, or was it the time that he left in the Exodus? Exodus and the scholars, I have three different commentaries, and I think there's four opinions. But there is no agreement on that. But then we go to the next thing that Moses did. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Okay, so that's another thing. It's the promise, right? God's promise. Listen, if you will kill the Passover lamb, and if you will sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, then I will let the angel of death pass over and not destroy your firstborn. So that's the promise. So what is Moses' reaction to that? He what? Yeah, before obedience. That's a two-part answer. He believed it, and then he obeyed. Okay? So that's the thing. That's the faith. That's the belief, and then the obedience. And I'm going to make one more comment. It's coming up on 8 o'clock. I'm going to let you guys out. We get the Red Sea passing, and then all of a sudden we jump from the Red Sea to Jericho. Why do we jump from the Red Sea to Jericho? What happened in between? And what was the nature of those people during that 40 years? Turn to chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 16 through 19. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter. Why? It says because of unbelief, right? You know what the Greek word for unbelief is? Apistein. Now, pistuo is the Greek word for faith. You take A and you put it in front of anything and it negates it. Because they did not have faith. That's why. And that's why there's no heroes from the faith for that 40-year period in this chapter. Well, there's a lot more to go on. We could continue on here. We could talk about Rahab and who is the one of the... We could talk about the walls of Jericho and Rahab. We might as well do those, and then James can... he'll probably redo this part anyhow. I know James. He won't let it go. He'll reiterate this, and it's just as well, because I'm kind of scatterbrained tonight. Okay, so the next verse then, 29, 30, and 31. We'll just go ahead and read those real quickly. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now that's a really good example. And you got to think about these people. It's like, we're going to do what? Oh, you're going to just walk around this building, you know, once a day for 6 days. We're going to walk around. We're going to expose ourselves to the archers on the wall. And what are we going to do? Are we going to, you know, what's the purpose of our walking around? Oh, well, you'll see. You'll see. Just do it. We're going to walk around. And then on the seventh day, we're going to do something different on the seventh day? Yeah. What are we going to do? We're going to walk around seven times. I mean, can you imagine the faith that it takes? And why are we doing this? I'm afraid I'd be a little skeptical. That would be hard for me to swallow, you know. All right. And then it mentions Rahab, who is, and it calls her Rahab the harlot, and there's a whole big discussion on that. We could get into that, but it's the peripheral issue. It doesn't really matter. Did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed spies. This is the Joshua chapter 2, verses probably starting around 8 and going through 16 or so. The story of Rahab. Okay, we do need to read one. Let me read one, at least one or two verses of that, because what Rahab does here, it really is what we would call a profession of faith. She says, Rahab's mentioned back in verse 3, and then it uses just a pronoun here. I'm starting at verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up, that's Rahab, came up to the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And she keeps on going down, and in verse 11, and when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer. because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above, and on the earth. Okay, that's their profession of faith. She says, I know. I know that your God is the real God. I know it. And so that's what why I'm doing this thing. Now, just make me a deal here. Because I'm doing this thing, you guys, you know, save me when you wipe out everybody else. And they said, okay, cool, but we don't have to unless you tie this red rope around the yellow ribbon? No, it was a red rope. You tie the red rope around the window, then we'll come get you, because otherwise we don't know who is who. All right, so the Rahab story, but that's the thing. She says, I know. So she did what? Number one, she believed in God. Number two, she believed that God was capable of fulfilling His promises and that He would indeed fulfill His promises. And number three, what did she do? She obeyed. Okay, so that kind of is the summary from this. We have all of these bunch of people who believed God, believed it so much that even after they didn't see anything for years and years and years, they continued to believe it. They persevered. Moses endured because he continually saw the invisible. He kept on seeing the invisible. And so I leave that with you tonight, is that that's where your perseverance is going to come from. Your perseverance is going to come from continuing to see the invisible. If you close your eyes, or you look away, then you have no hope. But if you keep your eyes focused on the invisible, then you can endure.